Greetings, brethren. It's a blessing again to be able to meet together with an assembly like this. And we want to look into this subject of transitorial activities in the book of Acts. And it's probably stretching for me, and it might be stretching for you, and hopefully we stretch to the right place, okay? And if I get stretched to the wrong place, try to get me stretched back to the right place, okay? But let's take a look at this subject and see what we can find, okay? Transitorial activities in the book of Acts. When we think of transitorial or transitory or transition, what is transition? As a transition is when we go from We passage from one state or stage or subject to another. It's a passage. It's a change, transition. A passage from one state or to another. And then you have the word transitory. Now that's not exactly the same. Transitory. If something is transitory, what is that? It's something that's tending to pass away, of brief duration. So we have transition, and we have transitory, and both of those are occurring in the book of Acts, where it changes from one era or one time to another. We have that change coming there. But we also have in the book of Acts things that are of brief duration, just transitory. I'm going to get these words mixed up. You're going to have to just interject the right word when I put the wrong word in, and hopefully you understand my fumbling around, okay? I'm not going to try to do that. Yeah, but in Acts, we have both of those occurring. We have transition from one age to another, and we have other things that are just simply of short duration. When we think of transition from one age to another, that's been happening as we go through the as man has been going through the duration of time here, our existence here on earth. In Genesis, we have Adam and Eve, and they were with God in the garden. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But it says, and I'm going to be referencing a lot of verses, and I'm not going to be turning to a lot of them just simply because I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time. But I'm going to turn to some of them. But I want to reference a lot of verses here in Acts, in Romans, in Genesis 3 verse 8, we have the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What does that describe? That describes something beautiful, doesn't it? As God was there, and we don't know exactly what that picture, do we? We probably have different pictures in our mind of what was happening there. But he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he was expecting to meet with his creation, but they were hidden. Something had changed. But we see there a relationship that was good. And then we have the fall. We're all familiar with the fall, where we had they experienced the knowledge of good and evil. First, they had that time of innocence, and then they had this time of where they had the fall, and they had that knowledge of good and evil, which stressed and changed their relationship with God. And you might say the age of conscience, and look, there's some of you that understand this a lot better than I do, but we had the like the patriarchal government, where Adam was the head of the human race, and then it passed on to his son and such like. And then you have the flood, and after the flood, God instituted not patriarchal government, but man became responsible, human government, where man became responsible to punish the evildoer. Before the flood, that wasn't apparently how it was. But then you have, after the flood, man becoming responsible to punish evil. And we see things change. There was a transition there. And then we have God choosing a family. That changed. Where he chose a family to work with. Not that he stopped working with the other people in the world. God loves everyone he makes, and he's always interested in them, whether they're Jewish, whether they're Gentile. But he did choose a family, and he started working through a family, Abraham. And then we have the giving of the law to Israel. The law wasn't given to the Gentiles, it was given to Israel, and they were responsible to keep the law. They were... And then we have Calvary and Pentecost, and we transition into the our time, where reconciliation has been made with God, where there is justification through faith, where God dwells in man, where Gentiles are included in the glorious promises to Israel. All those promises were opened up, and the Gentiles were included in those promises. We call it the age of the church. Some people call it the age of grace. I'm not opposed to the term the age of grace, except that when people call the church age the age of grace, some people seem to automatically think that God didn't have any grace or mercy before then. And that's not true. He didn't just start having mercy and grace during the time of the church. He's always been a God of mercy and grace. So I have a little problem with the age of grace simply because of that term, simply because of that seemed like apparent misunderstanding that occurs at that time. The age of the church, the age of the believers, the age of the followers of Christ, the age of the Gentiles. And then looking forward to the time when the church will be removed, and that'll be a different era, and the rapture, and God works through Israel for 7 years, the tribulation period. And then we have the time when Jesus returns to rule and reign, and we have the eternal statement. So we have these transitions as God works with man, and God isn't changing, but he relates to man in different ways, and that's has been happening. And here in Acts, it's happening in a profound way again. We have this New Testament era. We have transition, passage from one state to another. We have man reconciled to God. We have justification through faith rather than justification through law keeping. We have God dwelling in man, even though he certainly continues to work with man. We have the Gentiles included in the promises to Israel. We have God working with the believers, not primarily through Israel. Transition. Okay. Then we also have those things that are transitory, or those things that are brief in duration in the book of Acts. Now, it would be very nice if in the book of Acts there would be a little label when you come across something and say, this is transitional and this is transitory. But I don't know of any specific labels there that say this is just something of short duration. And so we need to determine those things. And what are those things? That can be an interesting... And as we look around at the churches around us, and maybe even among ourselves, you know, we see that some that we believe don't understand that which was just of temporary duration, and they're stumbling, we believe. But I'm gonna offer what was of brief duration, transitorial. I'm gonna offer suggest two things that were transitory, of brief duration in the book of Acts. The first one is the office and function of the apostles. I believe was short duration. That was a special work, and also the manifestation of the coming of the Holy Spirit was, I believe, of short duration and transitory. Those two things are what I'm going to talk about. I'm sure there's many other things that could be included, but I'd be glad to hear some thoughts from you as we go on. I'm going to start, though, with looking at the aspect, transitorial aspects of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the temporary aspects of that, and we'll turn to Acts 2, 1 through 4, and just read these verses here. All right, we're familiar with these verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and sat upon them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'm going to stop there. Here we have this short passage, and it talks of, and it describes the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we do believe that in our era, the Holy Spirit dwells in man. We do believe that. But we see these aspects of this, the manifestations of the coming Holy Spirit here in this passage. Now, we do believe the Holy Spirit has always drawn man to himself. That wasn't something new in our time, that God used the Holy Spirit to draw man to himself. The Holy Spirit has always been working to draw man to himself. Back there in the time of the flood, God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with men." The Spirit was striving with men to draw him to himself. The Spirit has always convicted men of sin. And we see that as we look into the Psalms, where we see the psalmist describing in detail his deep conviction, and we can all identify with that, that conviction that he experienced, that guilt that he experienced, that the Holy Spirit was convicting him of his sin. The Holy Spirit has always worked in man's heart to produce holiness in his life. That is something the Holy Spirit has always been doing, working to produce holiness in the life of a person's life. God has always been working in that way, in a special way, to do that by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's just turn. We'll just turn to a few verses to notice this in Psalm 51, 10 through 13. Creating me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Ah, there we have that cry. Part of Dwayne's message. Anyway. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not the Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Where he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Don't take your spirit from me. As the Holy Spirit was with him, it would work in his heart to create in him a clean heart. Don't take that Holy Spirit from me, he said. God has always been working to produce holiness in the life of mankind through his Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 40, the last verses there, 29 through 31, and he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Where God says, if you wait on me, I will renew your strength. I will strengthen you. Let's just skip over to Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not thou, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Where God says, I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to uphold you. And God has always been doing that. He has been through all eras, all times. That is something that is in his heart. That is something that, of course, he desires, all has always desired to do, has been doing, and, of course, is doing, even in our time. Maybe I'll read just one more verse in relation to this. In Psalm 138, verse 3. In the days when I cried, thou answeredest me and strengthenedst me with strength in my soul. Here we see again the psalmist receiving strength from the Lord. And so, we have those three aspects. The Holy Spirit's always drawn men to God. The Holy Spirit has always convicted men of sin. The Holy Spirit has always worked in men's heart to produce holy living. That was not necessarily a new aspect there at the time of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit dwelling in man was a transition, changing from one era to another. Before that, the Holy Spirit did not dwell in man, at least not in the same sense as he does now. How is it that God, the Holy Spirit, could dwell in us now? Well, Jesus had died in atonement for our sins, and our hearts could be cleansed, and our conscience could be cleared or purged. Our sins were washed away. There was no sin on our record, and God could come now and dwell in a cleansed temple. And he did. That's what he wanted to do. That's what was happening in Genesis there before the fall, where God was able to fellowship with man. And it's not that God could no longer fellowship with man during that same time, but now our hearts were cleansed and God could come in and dwell in us. God in us. And when God is in us, we can be resurrected unto immortality. Okay, what things were transitorial aspects of the Holy Spirit's coming? Or what were some temporary evidences of the Holy Spirit coming in this passage? Well, we're going to just take another little journey in answering that question, and we'll go to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. This is Solomon as he is preparing the temple. I'll read this verse. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. What an experience! As Solomon was there, and he had made an end of praying, and he was dedicating this temple, this beautiful temple that God had designed, and fire came down from heaven, and it consumed the burnt offering. Oh, would it have been something to witness? It would have been. And God was there in that temple. I will dwell with you there in that temple. Do we know there was still that veil was there, but God wanted to dwell with us. And he had that temple, and he said, I will dwell with you. All right, now let's go to Ezekiel 8, verse 3 and 4. Observe what's happening here. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. Aha. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the visions that I saw in the plain. Now here we have something almost strange, or really strange, going on. But he was taken by the lock of his head over to Jerusalem. He was in Babylon, the Babylon area. And there he landed up in the temple, and he saw this image of jealousy. What was that? It was an idol. Anything that we worship besides God causes jealousy in God. Fierce jealousy in God. God says, my name is jealous. I am a jealous God. And I want all of your worship. I want all of your devotion. And if you give your worship to anyone else, I become jealous. And there was this image of jealousy in the temple of God. This image that they worshiped, and it produced jealousy in God. And that's what was there. But also in verse 4 it says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there.
Aha.
Now, chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory, and the sound of the cherubim's wings were heard even to the utter court as the voice of the Almighty when he speaketh. Okay, what do we have happening here? Well, that image of jealousy was there, and God had been patiently enduring with the evil of the children of Israel, and finally, God is leaving. We don't want that to happen in our experience. But God was leaving, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, and it stood over the threshold of the house. The glory of the Lord was departing. And now, what happened? Tell me what's happening in verse 5. What do you hear? And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard. So they heard the sound of the cherubim's wings. And what did it sound like? As the voice, it was heard even to the outer court. As the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. I didn't know cherubs' wings were that noisy. I don't know if they always are, but they were this time. And I have never heard that Almighty voice, the voice of Almighty God, but I'm sure that is very arresting and very loud. It was heard even to the outer court. What did that sound like? And I'm going to inject something into your mind. I'm going to say it sounded like a mighty rushing wind. Huh? Would that describe that?
Yes, amen.
A mighty rushing wind. All right, yes. All right. Let's go to Ezekiel 10, verse 18 and 19. And the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims, and the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went up, the wheels also were beside them, and every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Now here we have the glory of the Lord departing from the threshold and going to the east gate. And then we'll just turn over to chapter 11, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And the Lord had departed from the city of Jerusalem, his abode. He was gone. He was gone. It was his city, my city, he said. All right. Going back to Acts 2. Here we have God returning to a cleansed temple to dwell with man. We have the rushing mighty wind. We have the fire coming down from heaven, and it doesn't go and dwell in that magnificent building over there, right there in the Temple Mount. It doesn't go, it was really close by, but it didn't go and dwell in that magnificent Temple Mount. That mighty, that fire came down and the rushing mighty wind came, but when it got close to the believers, it split up and it landed on each one of them. It divided. It separated. That's what it says there, right? Cloven, divided tongues. They were separated tongues. Tongues of fire that came in and landed on each one. And the Holy Spirit was coming back to his dwelling. And he was living among men, but he's not living in some cold, golden temple. But he was living right where he wanted to, in the hearts of the believers, the temple of God. And he was back. He was back, and it spoke loudly to the people that were there as they saw God coming back in his glory and in his power and dwelling in the believers. And we have this manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming back. It was not a norm. It was God coming back and dwelling among men. It was making it apparent that God was doing this. You know, the children of Israel, some of them saw that fire come down out of heaven when Solomon prayed. But the next generation didn't. But they believed that God was in the temple there.
Amen.
They didn't have to see the fire come down. That had already been proven. And that's the way it is with us. God showed himself and he came down and he dwelt among us, in us. And now we believe that's what he does. We don't demand that we have all this experience to us ourselves to know the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. We accept it by faith. Know you not that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Don't you know that? Well, he didn't say, didn't you see the fire come down and dwell in you? That's not what he said. He said, don't you know? I taught you. And that's how it is with us. We accept it by faith. Now, I believe this manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming was unique and temporary in its manifestation. Okay, so now we're going to go on to the office and function of the apostles. I believe was transitorial or of brief duration. Let's take a look at the apostles. Starting with Luke 6, verse 12 and 13. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. All right, now Jesus had lots of disciples, many, many disciples, but he called his disciples together, and of those he chose 12, and he called them apostles. These were disciples, but they were chosen to a special office, a special calling that they were called to. The apostle, by definition, and I think I got this out of Strong, is a delegate, officially a commissioner of Christ. That's what he was. Talking with one of the brethren at home, he said that the office of apostle was kind of like they were given the power of attorney. That was an interesting thought. I didn't get that out of a dictionary. He must have got it somewhere. But he said it was kind of like they had the power of attorney for Christ. And so we see this special calling that they were called to in Acts 1, verse 21 and 22, when they were replacing Judas. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. These apostles were someone who had to have from the time of the baptism of John until his resurrection and witness his resurrection. That was what they were demanding for qualifying to be an apostle. And I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, as Paul, he struggled with defending his apostleship, and we all are aware that the apostle Paul did not actually see Jesus Christ from the baptism of John to the resurrection. He did see the resurrected Jesus. He was a special apostle, specially called. We know he was called to be an apostle. But anyway, his apostleship was challenged, and we see him defending his apostleship in the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, truly the signs of the apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He says, I am an apostle, and I've shown to you I'm an apostle by the signs and the wonders and the mighty deeds which I did. And that is one of the signs of an apostle. The apostles were given power to perform miracles. Jesus gave them that power. Now, let's take a little journey here through the book of John. John 14, verse 11. I'll talk, and you can give testimony later. Yeah. John 14, verse 11. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. All right, here it says, believe in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. That I believe he's talking about his miracles. Evidences that he was divine. He was the Son of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in me. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. All right. Here he says, you're going to do greater works than me. And I think that is actually referring to greater miracles than Jesus was doing. I think it's what he was actually referring to. Now, sometimes we say, well, they did other things spiritually that Jesus wasn't able to do because of Jesus' work and all that. And perhaps he was talking about that, but I believe he was actually saying, you're going to do greater miracles. That's what the greater works were in the verse right before. And we see the apostles doing amazing things, that even the shadow of Peter going across them would heal people. And Paul, they would take his handkerchief and would heal people. Did Jesus do that? No, he didn't do that. We have the words of Peter, and he just spoke to Ananias and he fell down dead and things like that, where they did miracles. But there's another thing in this passage I want to point out. And he says, and verse 13, and whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do. I view that as Jesus talking to his apostles. And he says, I'm ordaining you, and I'm going to give you the authority and the power to do miracles. And whatsoever you ask, I'm going to do. I think that was a promise to them, or he was telling them that, I'm giving you these power, and whatever you ask, I'll do for you. And that's what they did. That's what God did. He said, I'll ask the Father, and he will do that for you. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I think that was talking to the apostles and telling them specifically about the miracles that they could and would perform. And as we look at the apostles, they endured a lot of hardships in life. They had the power to do miracles, you might say miracles on demand, but they did not ease their life by those miracles. Never. And we also see as the apostles went through their life that sometimes it seemed like God did miracles also on their behalf. Like Peter got out of prison, the apostles got out of prison. We have the earthquake at Philippi. We say miracles that God did on their behalf without them calling for that to happen. Certainly Peter didn't call for that to happen when he was taken out of prison. He was not aware of what was happening. All right, John 15, verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. I think that is also specifically to the apostles. Now, yeah, I do. And you say if they abide in him. But that was really an issue. They needed to abide in him. They were fixing to go through the cross experience, and they were going to stumble. And they needed to believe in him through all of that and come through that experience. And this was not something automatic for the disciple, for the apostles. They had to exercise faith. They had to. They're like you and me. They were men, and they could have failed in this experience. We see one of them did. Judas did. But he said, "If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." We need to also abide in him. That's not something that's just simply for the apostles. We need to abide in him. Verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. See, I've ordained you for this cause, and whatsoever the Father asks in my name, whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you. I think that is specific to the apostles and their calling. They were in their ordination, what they were called to do. And we'll just go to chapter 16 yet, verse 23. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. I view those verses as specific to the apostles, to the power that they would receive. Now, the apostles were given authority and power to do miracles, and those miracles were to give testimony to the authenticity of their message, and that Jesus had risen from the dead. It was they were to give authenticity to their message that they had witnessed Jesus' resurrection. They were called to be witnesses. Acts. Let's look at a number of verses here about their calling to be witnesses. In Acts 10, verse 39 through 42. And we are witnesses, there's that word, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses, there's that word again, chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which is ordained of God to be judge of the quick and the dead. Living in the dead. They were, he said, we are the ones who were chosen to be witnesses of his resurrection, even to us. We were called to be witnesses of his resurrection. Luke 24, verse 48 and 49. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And they were going to be endued with power. Yes, power to do miracles. Until ye be endued with power from on high. All right, let's look at this thing about witnesses. In Acts 3, verse... Verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Acts 4, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great graces upon them all. They were witnesses. They were called to be witnesses. 5:31 and 32. And him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. They were called to be witnesses. Yes, they were called to be witnesses. Acts 13, verse 31. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. I guess I'll stop there. But they were called to be witnesses, and they willingly fulfilled that office. Let's turn to that last passage, I believe, in relation to witnesses. Acts 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. There they were called to be witnesses of his resurrection. And they were given power to perform miracles that they could be the proper witnesses that God wanted them to be. That's what I believe that verse is saying. They had power. They had power to do miracles. Matthew 10. Verse 1 and 2. And when he had called unto them his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these. I'll stop there. But they had power to do miracles. They were authorized. They were ordained to do this. In Acts 2, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. There we have the apostles doing miracles. Wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. They had this power to do miracles, and they used that power to do miracles, to give witness of the resurrection. Acts 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But with many signs and wonders were great, but by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. In fact, in Acts 19, it talks about Paul doing special miracles. What's that? I thought a miracle was special enough. But he did special miracles, it says in the scriptures. And that's when it talks about his handkerchief. Acts 10, we read these verses, I'm going to read it one more time. Acts 10, verse 39 through 42. And we are witnesses of all things which you did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God raised up the third day and showed unto you openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses whom he chose, chosen before of God, even us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. But they were witnesses of his resurrection, and they were given power. Although I don't know if this here verse especially alludes to the power that was given to them. Okay. We have transitional things happening in the book of Acts. One era ending, another era beginning. Man reconciled to God. Sanctification through faith rather than through law keeping. We have God dwelling in us. A new thing. We have the Gentiles including the promises of God. We have those things which are transitorial or of brief duration. We have the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming. We have the office of the apostles as they witnessed the life of Jesus and his resurrection, and they did miracles on demand, you might say, never to personal advantage. That was to give proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we can stand on those promises. We're not called to be apostles. We don't need to be apostles. The healing, the miracle, the speaking in tongues, that occurred there. We don't have that I'll turn to Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them? him. God also bearing them witness, but with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. The transitorial activities, the temporary activities in the book of Acts give us a rock solid basis for the glorious future that he has for us. In Genesis, God wanted to dwell with man. In the book of Acts, God came and dwelt in us, and he is working on to that time when he will dwell with us. Yes, I'm going to read those verses. And he's moving his program on in Revelation 21, verse 4. And I heard the voice of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Someday, because of his workings, his mighty workings on our behalf, we shall be resurrected to immortality. The age of the church will not continue forever. We do not need to continue in this place of fallenness. Even this world is crying out for a change. The creation is. There will be a transition. There will be a rapture into the heavenlies, into the glories, into the eternal state. And what does Paul say? And we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.